Pastor Swanson, as you can formally see, is not with us this morning. He is in Texas. He's enjoying some rest and relaxation and hopefully be back with us next week, rejuvenated, ready to keep on keeping on, giving us the word that God has laid on his heart. But this morning, our guest preacher is Reverend Dr. Tom Smith from Item. Now, Item is, as he's told me, is the International Theological Educational Ministry, where he gives insight and education to other ministers. So, Reverend Smith, thank you for being here this morning, and give us what God has laid on your heart.
All right, very good. Well, before you get comfortable, I'm going to ask you to stand again for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word from Luke chapter 24. Beginning at verse 36. You can follow along in your bulletins or if you have a Bible with you. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Am I turned on? Okay. Because I couldn't quite tell my hearing. Anyhow, when I was a kid, I liked coloring books. And most coloring books and activity books have pages on them with lots of little dots. And they're usually numbered. And until you go to first grade or kindergarten nowadays, and you learn your numbers, it's just a page full of dots. But once you know how to count, you can start to connect the dots on the page. And when you get to the very end, the last number, you can look at the page and you have a completed picture. It might be a puppy or a kitten or something else, but it makes sense once you correctly connect the dots. Well, here in Luke's gospel, in Luke 24, at the very end, Jesus is connecting the dots for his disciples. These were guys that were Jewish, and they had gone to school, I mean, at least until age 12, okay, they knew the scriptures. They had memorized a great portions of scripture. They'd gone to synagogue every week. They heard the word of God. They had heard about Messiah. They believed in Messiah. In fact, they believed Jesus was the Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same word. Messiah or Messia is the Hebrew word. Christos or Christ is the Greek word. We call Jesus Christ. It's a title. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the anointed one. That's what Messiah means in Hebrew. It means to anoint. So someone who has been ordained by God for an office or purpose, like king or prophet or priest, is anointed with oil. And so God's blessing and his ordination rests on that person. And so Saul was anointed as king. He was God's Messiah at the time. And then David was anointed, and David was a Messiah, okay? But scriptures tell us that God would raise up a Messiah even after, through the prophets, that when the judgment of God came upon the people of Judah and Israel, but mainly to the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, that when they'd be carried off into captivity, that God would remember them and bring them back, and he would rescue them, and that he would bring forth his anointed one, his servant. Okay? And so the disciples knew all this. They had this information. And when Jesus was with them for the 3 years that his teaching ministry is recorded in the Gospels, and they walked with him and they lived with him, the disciples heard Jesus teaching and Jesus explained things. And Jesus himself, when you look at each of the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus was preparing them. And he told them, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to be handed over to sinful men. I will suffer. I will be killed. But I will rise again from the dead. You know, and Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And just like Jonah went into the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man must go into the earth and be risen from the dead. Jesus explained all of this. But here, at the end of Luke, Jesus is connecting the dots so that finally they get the picture for real, for, you know, in clarity, in detail. And what Jesus shows us here is that God in Christ has given us his word, but he's also given us witnesses, and he's given us his spirit, okay, about this good news, God's plan of redemption. You know, it begins in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, when you have Adam and Eve having already eaten the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, you can have any fruit in the garden, it's all at your disposal, but don't eat that tree. Don't eat the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, the serpent deceived Eve. Eve ate, and then she gave to Adam, and he ate. And God visited him later that day. It's like, why are you hiding? It's like, oh, we're naked. Why are you naked? Who told you that? Did you, you know, what is happening? And of course, they confessed. You know, and God says to Adam, what did you do? And Adam blames his wife. And God turns to Eve, and is like, what did you do? And it's like, well, the serpent tricked me. And so God pronounces a curse upon the serpent and upon humanity. But in this curse that God places on Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden, God also gives a promise, or what is called the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. Evangelion is a Greek word for evangelion, the evangelism, the good news. And God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We see that at the beginning. When Adam and Eve, our parents, are the first human beings from whom we're all descended, they disobeyed God. They rejected God. They rebelled. That's what sin is. You know, Adam and Eve just took a piece of fruit, a piece of forbidden fruit. You know, they didn't do some heinous crime, but they disobeyed God. And that's what we do. That's what I do. Mostly in my mind. Most of us sin in our minds with our words. We say hurtful things, or we respond. When someone hurts us, we hurt back. Or sometimes in our actions, or even our inactions. So we sin in thought, word, and deed. And that rejection of God, that disobedience, cuts us off from God. God is life, and in him is the light of men. when, you know, if you have a lamp, if you unplug it from the wall outlet and you yank the plug out, or you cut the cable, or you cut the cord, what happens to the light? The light goes out. It's no longer plugged in. If we're not plugged into God, we're spiritually dead. Well, can you help a dead person? And the answer is no, you can't. You know, how do you help someone who cannot help themselves? You have to intervene, okay? If you see a two-year-old toddling out into the middle of a busy street, you know, you can't, you know, expect that little toddler to know, hey, I'm in danger. You run out, you intervene, you grab that child, and you pull them off the busy street. God intervened for us. We're spiritually dead. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot reconnect and plug back into God. Okay? We're spiritually dead, so God had to do something for us, and he did that by sending his son, himself, in the form of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who was conceived in the womb of Mary, but without sin, so he was fully human. And he grew up a sinless life, but he chose to always be obedient. When we see Jesus at the River Jordan, and he goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, John was doing a baptism of repentance, where people would come and they would confess their sins, and then they, you know, as a sign of the repentance, would be baptized. And so repentance is making a 180-degree turn. So you're going in this direction, but you turn and go this way because you want God. You want to go towards God. You want to declare your intention to live for God. And so what Jesus is doing at his baptism by John the Baptist, because John said, hey, you don't need this. But Jesus says, it must be done. I need to do this. Not that Jesus had anything to repent from, but rather that he was declaring his intention to follow God, his intention to always live obediently for God. And so Jesus is righteous, which is what we're not. And so Jesus was with the disciples for 3 years, and he taught the scriptures to them. But now that he had been arrested and tortured and nailed on the cross, they had been confused, because in their minds, that's not what Messiah was supposed to do. Because Messiah is the son of David. Messiah is going to reign on the throne of David. And so Messiah, the Messiah that they were waiting for, this Messiah is supposed to be a conquering king who's going to come in and defeat the enemies of the people of God, which at that time was the Roman Empire. First century Palestine, ruled by the Romans. They were oppressive. And so that's what the majority of the people and the majority of the Jews, they were waiting, longing for a Messiah, longing for a hero to come, pick up the sword, and drive out the Romans. And so for Jesus to be just arrested in the garden and tortured and then nailed to a cross, because in the law of Moses it says, curses he who dies on a cross. How could God's Messiah be cursed? But it had to be. He had to become a curse for us. When Jesus was nailed on the cross and lifted up, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And this is what Jesus is explaining as he opens their minds here in Luke 24. Jesus shows the disciples what all of Scripture says about him, what beginning in Genesis, in the law of Moses, you know, what Moses also wrote later in Deuteronomy, that God will raise up a greater prophet than Moses will come. What is said about him in the Psalms? I mean, Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as you read through about, you know, my bones are out of joint and my heart melts like wax, and my tongue sticks to my mouth, that you know, everyone looks upon me and mocks. Psalm 22 is describing very similar conditions to what Jesus experienced on the cross. Crucifixion was a huge, barbaric, awful, inhumane way to kill a person. The Romans, despite their ability to read and write and be quote-unquote civilized, were horribly evil, cruel, inhumane people when it came to execution, when it came to warfare, and many other things. And so crucifixion, when you're on that cross, you cannot pull yourself up and get a decent breath of air. And your body needs to exchange. You need to breathe in oxygen, and you need to exhale CO2. When you can't do that properly, you start getting a backflow from your lungs over into your heart. Your pericardium, which is the sac that surrounds your heart, it fills up with fluid, and it is crushed. You know, Isaiah 53 says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has crushed him. Jesus was literally crushed on the cross. His heart was, you know, by being crucified, his heart was crushed, okay? It is a horrible way to die. But Jesus became a curse, because what God did purposely was, through time and space, take your sin and my sin, as well as the sins of all his people, past and present and future, through time and space, the sins of God's people were put on Jesus. They were transferred upon him. But because he was a righteous man, God vindicated him, so that he died on a Friday afternoon. He was in the tomb Friday night, all day Saturday, the second day. But on the morning of the third day, which was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, he rose from the dead. He came back to life on that third day. Why? Paul says that God raised him in righteousness, because he was righteous. It was a vindication. It means that, you know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that God accepted his sacrifice. You know, if Jesus had been an ordinary guy, God would not have accepted it, because one person cannot die for another. And just like the Old Testament system of animal sacrifices, you know, when a lamb or a goat or a bull was sacrificed for as a sin offering, that animal, that was just a temporary thing that showed the offerer that, hey, I deserve to die, but this animal was dying in my place. And it had to be repeated over and over again. And on the Day of Atonement, each year when the high priest went in with the blood of a goat, that this had to be repeated. That's what the writer of Hebrews emphasizes. You know, it all pointed to Jesus. It all pointed to the fact that we need someone to die for us. But I can't die for you. You cannot die for me. Okay, it takes a sinless man to die. And that's what Jesus is. And that's what Jesus explains here to the disciples. And he shows them from Scripture. And so all of Scripture is about Jesus. Well, Jesus makes them witnesses, and he empowers them, and he says, you're my witnesses. You're going to go forth from here, and you're going to tell this good news to the world. It says here in verse 46, 47, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This good news means it's possible to be made right with God. It means that you can have a perfect, restored, reconciled relationship with God the Father, with God the Creator. You're no longer far off, but now you're brought near. Now you have direct access. You don't even need a priest anymore to go in for you. You can talk to God anytime. You have immediate, direct access to the throne of grace. And God accepts you, not for who you are, not because you cleaned up your life and now come to God. No, it's because of Jesus. Because when God sees you, he's seeing the righteousness of Jesus enrobed around you. The righteousness of Jesus that just as your sins went on him, his righteousness has been transferred to your account. It's now yours because he bought you on the cross and you belong to him. You're his bride. You are his. You're united with him. And so when God raised Jesus from the dead, that means, yes, through time and space, you have risen to newness of life. You've gone from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. So you've been risen with Christ. And so now God sees you as righteous. That means that you have eternal life right now. John 17:3 says that to know you, God, and to know Jesus Christ whom you have sent is to have eternal life. It's not a future thing. I mean, it will be a future thing, only in the fact that it never ends. It starts now in this life, in this dimension. Because these bodies are not meant, because they're contaminated with sin, they're not meant to be permanent. These are temporary structures that we have, the bodies we have now. We will get a physical body someday. We will walk on this earth again someday in a physical, tangible body. But at some point, I will assume room temperature, and so will you. Our hearts will stop. Our brain waves will flatline, and we go into the ground. But that doesn't mean that our life with God ends. Paul says, what in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. Nothing in all creation. Neither height nor depth nor width or breadth. You know, neither life nor death. Nothing will separate you from God. And now you're a child of God. And this is, you're now part of God's work of redemption. And now you, as a follower of Christ, get to imitate Christ. You get to also be a witness. Because now you have the scriptures, and now you have the experience of God saving you and bringing you into fellowship with himself. And now you are able to be witness. And then the third thing that God gives us here that we see in Luke 24 is that God gives his Holy Spirit. And this is amazing because Jesus says to them, stay here to Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. We read in more detail in John 15 and John 16. And again, we see in Acts chapter 1. And then, of course, we see the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But God gives us his Holy Spirit. Paul explains that the Holy Spirit is a deposit of God himself. We get some of God in us. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, as Paul says. And that what we have is empowerment that enables us to walk like on a tightrope. We have a safety net. We don't have to be perfect and polished in our presentation of the gospel. That, you know, sometimes, I know it's been my case when in my life I've been afraid to share the gospel because I'll get it wrong. I won't get it right. I'll mess up. What if I mess up? Or what if I mess up and they just totally reject me? Well, I was worrying for nothing. I'm worrying about me. You know, I'm probably more worried, you know, that I'm going to be rejected than that they're actually rejecting the Word of God, that they're rejecting the good news, that the offer that God is extending and saying that God has made a way for you to be right with him. So I've been on evangelism explosion teams, and honestly, the one time that I actually had someone pray with me was one of my worst presentations ever. And I've heard other people in Evangelism Explosion say the same thing. That doesn't mean that we should purposely bumble and mess up and not prepare, but rather it doesn't depend on you and me. You know, we all have family members. Some are not believers. We have neighbors. We have coworkers. We have people that we interact with or we cross paths with. You know, it may be a simple conversation standing in the checkout line at Giant or at Walmart. It might be when we're sitting next to someone on a flight or wherever we happen to be. But conversations happen. You have good news. You can tell about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You can be a witness. And that's what Jesus commands us to do. And so he's given us his word. He's given us his witnesses in the form of the original disciples, the apostles. But then we also have the Holy Spirit. You know, you all have on the back here your vision and mission statement. And really, I can't even find the back page. But anyhow, on the back of your bulletin is your vision and your mission statement. You want God to be enjoyed and glorified in York County. We do that by proclaiming the good news. It's not Pastor Eric's job. He's a very good communicator, okay? And he's very winsome, one-on-one, as well as when he stands up here and addresses you corporately. But it's not just his job. It's not just my job. It's our job. Because each of us is a witness of Jesus Christ, of what is true about him, and that we can take this good news to the world. And we begin right here in York County. So I just want to encourage you with this opportunity. It's not a chore. Don't look at it as like this impossible task. Like sometimes when you're a kid and your mom or dad, you know, makes you do something, and it's like, oh, it's drudgery. Oh, it's a chore. I can't wait to get this done so I can go on to do something fun. No, the gospel is something that should have touched your heart. And I would hope and pray that everyone here today, if you are here, I can't assume that you are automatically a child of God. I would like to think that you are. If you're not, please today become a child of God. Hear this good news. Hear about what Jesus has done for you. That he's died on the cross. He became a curse for you. And that you can turn from being rebellious to being going in a Godward direction. For, you know, from rejecting God to embracing God. From running away from God to running towards God. From living a life in, you know, your own selfish way to living life God's way. You can make that turn. All you have to do is pray a simple prayer. God, I'm a sinner. I need you, and I need you to forgive my sins, and I accept what Jesus has done on the cross for me. If you pray that prayer and desire God and desire his Holy Spirit to come in you, he will give you eternal life. And so as you're filled with this good news, it's something that makes us happy, something that we just naturally are going to want to talk about. Like if you have a child or the birth of a grandkid or you get a new car or you get a job or you get a promotion or you retire, some big thing that happens or suddenly you get a big inheritance. It's like, wow. Or some stock you picked, suddenly it takes off. And you're like, wow, I got a 200% return on my investment. You tell somebody, because this is amazing. This is great news. Well, we have the best news, okay? You know, cars and jobs and stocks, they have their place and they're important. But you know what? We can't take that stuff with us when we die. But when we have God and we have life with him, it never ends, even when we do. So, be of good cheer. Hear this good news. Be God's witnesses in your county, in your neighborhood. Amen. Now, we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as a minister of the Presbyterian Church of America, I have to fence the table. I have to warn people that this meal is only for believers. This meal is only for people who have prayed that prayer, who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, who have come to Jesus because they want to be right with him, and so therefore they belong to him. This is something that's very intimate between Christ and his bride. Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood as an offering, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is for believers. But you must examine your hearts. Paul says, let a man examine himself, that he may discern the body of Christ. So I'm going to ask that we take a moment to pray in silence, and then I'll ask the elders and the deacons to come forward, and we will participate. But if you are a born-again child of God and a member of an evangelical church, you are welcome. You know, you are a sinner. You may feel unworthy, and we are, but this meal is for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus took bread on the night in which he was betrayed, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. These elements you see it with your eyes, and you're going to taste it with your mouth. So real is the body of Christ that was broken for you. After supper, he took the cup of blessing, and he said, this cup is my blood in the new covenant. Drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Would the elders come forward, please?